On Sunday mornings, we've been going through this series on relationships, the different sort of relationships we have, because relationships are such a big part of our lives. They're an enormous part of everyday life, all sorts of different relationships. So let me start just by reminding you of what we said right at the start of this series, because I gave you, in the very beginning, three pillars that govern every type of relationship. And if we keep that as our framework, then we won't go too far wrong. Firstly, we are relational because God is relational. The way we're designed by God is to want relationships with people, all sorts of different relationships. That's why we congregate in communities. We have families. We have friends. We have a desire for relationships. And the reason we're like that is because God is relational. Within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, in perfect friendship and love and harmony, always loving for one another, we're relational because God is, and that's how he made us. But then secondly, every relationship is damaged. It's broken because we live in a fallen, damaged, broken world. Ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit and they chose to sin, this whole world and every aspect of it is affected by sin. And that means even the best relationship in the world is still just a pale reflection of what it could and should be, because it's a relationship between two sinful people. And that explains why so many of our relationships don't fall into neat boxes sometimes, and there are problems when we think, what do I do with this, or how do I solve that? And it's just not straightforward. That's the second pillar, our relationships are damaged. But thirdly, our aim is to restore God's image in us. That if we reflect God, we're like a mirror that's become really cloudy and mucky, and we're trying to scrub away at it so that we can be more like God in his perfect friendship and love. And so we want to grow in our relationships. Now, so far we've covered in this series, all the relationships in the nuclear family. Husbands, wives, parents, children, brothers, sisters. But today we're going on to the subject of the wider family, relationships with our wider family. So firstly, we're going to talk about relationships with our grandchildren. Secondly, relationships with our grandparents. And thirdly, we'll lump all the rest of them together: aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces, third cousins once removed, or, you know, however far you want to go, to be honest. Well, all of them, we're going to lump them together. We're going to look at lots of different Bible verses. You can turn to them if you like, but I'm going to put a lot of them on the screen behind me as well. So if we get the screen up and going, I'll control it as we go through. So firstly, I'm going to think about relationships with our children. Relationships with our grandchildren. So, yeah, there we go. That's fine. Okay. Having grandchildren is a great blessing. So Proverbs 17 verse 6, we've got on there, children's children are the crown of old men. In other words, grandchildren are your crown, your glory, a source of honour, source of delight to you. The Bible says that it says towards the end of the book of Job, he lived to see his children and his grandchildren to four generations. And it's a way of saying, look at how blessed he was. Psalm 128 verse 6 says, may you see your children's children. And it's a way of saying, may you live long, may you be blessed, may you have grandchildren. So if you have grandchildren, what a great joy. And if in the future you're blessed with grandchildren, give thanks to God. Now, we'll talk in a moment about more positively, I suppose, about those relationships with our grandchildren. But firstly, let's mention two things that grandparents are not. Firstly, grandparents are not the parents. I know that sounds obvious, but it's worth saying. When we looked at marriage, we talked about that principle that when a man and a woman get married, they're leaving the old family unit and they're starting a new one. And that means they're bringing up the children, at least in a normal sort of, you know, the situation I'm describing here. I know there are times when grandparents bring up their children and so on, but it means that when there are parents, the parents are responsible for discipline and education and all the other things, diet, church attendance, all those sorts of things. Secondly, a grandparent isn't simply a free babysitter. Now, and I say that with a vested interest in this subject, trust me. In recent years, the number of grandparents providing regular care for grandchildren has rocketed, and it's now 9 million. Why? Well, I suppose they're often free, they're reliable, they're part of the family, they're related. And that's it. I'm not knocking that. That's a great blessing. I can speak from experience. I don't want grandparents to stop babysitting. All I'm saying is grandparents are not just, merely babysitters either. If you're a grandparent, your role is far more beautiful, far more glorious than that. So there's two ways in which the Bible speaks about the role of grandparents as a way to influence, to care, to love your grandchildren. Two ways. The first one, grandparents have stories to tell. So we read that chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'll just read a couple of verses again, verses 9 onwards. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So we've got here Moses' final speeches, some of his final words to the people of Israel. They wandered through the wilderness year after year. They're standing on the threshold of entering the land God's promised to give them. And Moses sort of sets out some of their key duties. And what he's basically saying here is, there's a real danger you're going to forget the things your eyes have seen. Be diligent, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, he says. Be diligent to remember them. And then he says, teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Tell them what you yourself have seen. And he goes on to explain what it is, particularly, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. Now, Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. And what he's talking about is he's looking back to the day when the Ten Commandments were given. So God came to Moses. He speaks to him out of a thick cloud. All the people get ready for that great day. They're told to prepare. And on that day, there's thunder and there's lightning. There's the sound of a trumpet. And the people tremble because they're meeting with God. This is serious business. It says Mount Sinai is covered in smoke. And then the Lord himself descends and he gives the Ten Commandments. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Moses is saying, look, you saw this with your own eyes. Your eyewitnesses, so tell them now, tell your children and your grandchildren. It gives grandparents a special role in that they could sit down with their grandchildren, they could describe the smoke and the cloud, they could say how scared they were feeling, but at the same time, what an amazing thing, God himself is communicating with us. They could go on in the story, they could say, but you know what? While we were waiting for Moses to come back down from the mountain, oh, it was terrible. We started going away. We built a golden calf. We made an idol. We didn't trust God. And they could talk about God's mercy, God's kindness to them. Secondly, grandparents have scripture to teach. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul here is writing to Timothy, a pastor. And he says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, from childhood, knew the Bible. He was taught the scriptures. But who taught him? Well, the verse on the next slide will show us. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. He says elsewhere to Timothy, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and am persuaded is in you also. I think what you can take from that is that Timothy's grandmother Lois must have played a significant role in teaching him the Bible. She was training her grandchild fair. So grandparents, you have stories to tell about God's dealings with you, and you have scriptures to teach. How can you do that? Is it reading a Bible story at bedtime? Taking one of them out for an ice cream or McDonald's or whatever, just for a walk, and just telling them, whether it's the story of David and Goliath, or whether it's the saying, this is what God's done for me. This is how, you know, I didn't used to know God. And then something happened, and you know, telling them your own story of how you came to know Jesus as your saviour, how you knew you were forgiven, how you knew you'd been healed, how you knew you had eternal life. Have you ever written out your testimony, your story of how you came to believe? You know, maybe they're not old enough to read it now, but what a great legacy to leave, the story, the written record of God's dealings with you. Maybe you don't have grandchildren yet, but you think, well, maybe I will have some one day. What a great thing to write that for them, to be able to give to them later on. Grandparents have stories to tell and scripture to teach. There's a song I love by Michael Card. He's a Christian singer, a songwriter, and he wrote this song in remembrance of his granddad. And the chorus goes like this. From you I learned the kind of faith that looks up to the mountains. In you I saw just what I'd want to be. But granddad, I wish you could be here to tell me what to do, because I first saw the light of Christ in you. He's saying, what a great blessing it was for him. From you, Grandad, I learned the kind of faith that just looks up to the mountains. And you, Grandad, I saw what it means to follow Jesus Christ. What a great opportunity. Now, not all families are straightforward. We said this at the start, didn't we? Every relationship is tainted. It's not what it should be. And that was true in New Testament times as well. You might think, well, doesn't Timothy's family sound nice? It sounds ideal, doesn't it? You know, there's grandma helping with it all, and you know, that would be great. Maybe you're a parent, you think, I'd love that. I'd love a helper like that. But my grandma's just, well, she's not alive anymore. She's not on the, you know, I don't have the help I... Oh. But you know what was difficult in that family? Is that Timothy's dad wasn't a believer. Timothy wasn't circumcised as a child. There would have been all sorts of clashes within that marriage. A wife who's a Christian, a husband who's not, very different outlooks on life. Maybe there are all sorts of things you'd love to do for your grandchildren, but you can't. Maybe your children don't want you to teach Bible stories or bring your grandchildren to church. Well, there are things we can do. What we can say is we can do what we can. We'll look at an example of someone on the next slide who did what he could. So this is Jacob, Genesis 48. He's sick, he's dying. Jacob is an old man, he can barely see, he can just haul himself up out of the bed. And Joseph, Jacob's son, brings his sons, so Jacob's grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to him. And Jacob hauls himself up and he puts a hand on each of their heads, and then he prays for his grandsons. And hear the words he prays. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lambs. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. You know, Jacob can do nothing else. Can't even get out of bed at this stage. He's so ill, so weak and frail. What does he do? He says, I know I have a God who has fed me my whole life, and now I'm crying out to that God. do the same for my grandsons. Bless the lads, he says. So whatever else we can or can't do in our relationships, we can pray for them like Jacob is. Secondly, relationships with our grandparents. Relationships with our grandparents. If we just flip around what we've said so far, if grandparents have a particular blessing and role of telling their stories and sharing scriptures, on the flip side, if you have grandparents, well, to some extent, whatever, whether they're Christians or not, whatever they believe, they have valuable things to teach you, stories they can tell you as well. And especially if they can tell you about God's goodness to them, that's worth hearing. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the respect we're to show older folk. So Proverbs 16, verse 31, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory. Leviticus 19, 31, you shall rise before the grey-headed and honour the presence of an old man. Where does that start? Where's the most natural place for us to put that into practice? It's within our own families. With our parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. So here's another example, 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. So it includes grandchildren there. We learn piety, he says. Where do you first learn it? First learn to show piety at home. All he's talking about there is honouring, caring for, respecting our grandparents, our great-grandparents. I think this is something that's changed in our culture, in our society, in recent decades, where I think actually things have flipped around the other way, and that today youth is worshipped, and the elderly are more and more sidelined. So I read an article, and I'm not going to say anything political, by the way, although often when I say that, I find, oh, that grabs your interest, doesn't it? No, I'm not going to say anything political, but I will read to tell you an article I read recently. It's written, actually, just after the 2016 referendum. It's an article in GQ magazine, which, again, I don't read, okay? I wasn't flicking through it, I just came across this article. And the title of it was, "We Should Ban Old People From Voting." And by old people, what this writer actually means is over 65s. And he argues that old people are stealing the future of the young, disenfranchising them, and basically he says, just like we take away elderly people's driving licenses when they can't safely drive, so we should take away the right to vote from older people because they're not capable of voting correctly, is the implication. I'm not saying everyone thinks that way, but it was written in a mainstream magazine. See, old age isn't thought of so much as a sign of respect, as a source of wisdom. I think more and more people think that wisdom lies in youth, and that's not the Bible's, and that's not God's view. Christians, God says, Christians are to honour older folk, honour their grandparents. Maybe you're younger and you find, sometimes my grandparents, they always talk about their aches and pains. They talk about what they're knitting, and every sentence starts, "When I was your age." And then they always say things like, "Oh, haven't you grown?" every time they see you. And you think, how can I possibly answer that apart from, "Yeah, I suppose so." You know, and then they give you a big kiss on the cheek and it's all wet. And you know, maybe with your grandparents, you find it difficult. God says, honour them. Find ways to honour your grandparents. That verse in 1 Timothy says it's not just children, but children as well. Thirdly then, let's move on to the third one. We're going to expand things out now. Relationships with our wider family. We're going to lump the whole of the wider family together now. And why does God give us wider family? Why does God put us in these bigger sort of miniature communities with cousins and uncles and nephews and aunts and so on? Four lessons. Here's the first one. Our wider family is a key part of our identity. So in the Old Testament, families would often stick together like that. So we talk about Jacob. When Jacob travelled down to Egypt to meet his brother Joseph, he took with him lots of his wider family, several different family units, but they all travelled down to Egypt together. When the Israelites travelled through the wilderness before they reached the Promised Land, God told them they would pitch their tents in a particular order every night. In fact, I've got a picture to show you what it would look like with three tribes on either side. So you travel, you get to the end, you pitch your tent, and that's where I go. I know you probably can't read all the names of the tribes, but hopefully you can see there is a structure there. You say, that's where I go, that's my tribe, that's where I belong. So it's not just this heaving mass of thousands of people and utter chaos, it's order. That's where I go. That's where I fit in. Your wider family gives you that. And more, that can be difficult for us today. People are more mobile. People move around the country. People move to Australia and so on, all sorts of places, and it can be harder to have that. We also seen the rise of people taking an interest in family trees. Have you ever watched, I think it's on something like the 9th series now, I just noticed the other day, Who Do You Think You Are?, where celebrities trace their family trees and they make all sorts of discoveries about their ancestors. Why do we have this interest in our ancestors? I think it comes back to part of all, it's who I am. It's my identity. There's a story recently in a magazine I read about a woman who wanted to trace her biological father because he was a sperm donor. So she'd never met her biological father. And what happened was she did a DNA test, she put the results on a website, and she got contacted by someone saying, I'm your brother or your sister. And guess what? There are many hundreds of us. There might even be thousands. There's lots more of us probably out there that haven't been discovered yet. And you know, her sense of identity, the discovery of that, her sense of roots, was so sort of, it was very disorientating because all of a sudden I've got hundreds, thousands of brothers scattered across the country who I've never met and probably never will meet all around the world. Our wider family gives us a place, a sense of thinking, feeling, that's where I belong. Or where we're in a fallen world. Maybe we feel like you don't have that. Maybe it does disorientate you if you don't know that much about your wider family. Secondly, our wider family should be people we can particularly trust. So you read through the Old Testament in books like 1 and 2 Samuels, and you read about King Saul, and then King David. Do you know what you can miss if you just read straight through it? Is that both Saul and David appoint people from their wider family into key positions. So Saul appoints his uncle Abner to be the commander of the army. That's 1 Samuel 14 verse 50. 1 Chronicles 27, David appoints his uncle Jehonathan to be a counsellor for him. After Saul's death, David's appointed king, but there's a challenge to the throne. And who leads the charge for David into battle? Well, it's three of his nephews. The names are Joab, Asahel, Abishai. Later on, Joab is made commander of the army. That's David's nephew. Why do they look to their uncles and nephews? Well, you could be cynical and think, well, this is just nepotism, isn't it? This is just, well, we'll keep it in the family, we'll keep it to ourselves. I think it's because there's this sense of trust. I've known my uncle since I was this high. I've always trusted he's always been there for me. You know, a nephew should know that their uncle will defend him at all costs, can be relied on. An uncle should have this particular loyalty towards his nephews and nieces. That's what we're describing here is God's ideal. We have to keep saying this, don't we? This is the beautiful pattern God's given us. This wider family of people we can trust. But I mean, I know as well we live in a broken world where maybe you feel like, I wish I could trust my uncles and aunts and my wider family, but I don't think I can. And the reason for that is, going back to what we've said already, every relationship is broken and damaged because of sin. Thirdly, our wider family can confuse our loyalty to Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 15, you've got the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and they fall out over who they should take on the next missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take John Mark, but Paul says no, he deserted the work in the past, he can't be trusted, he let us down at a key moment, and it leads to a really sharp disagreement. But do you know what's at the heart of it? What it doesn't say in that passage is that John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. We're told that in Colossians chapter 4. So you see what's going on. Barnabas can only see good. He's ready to give his cousin a second chance. His loyalty to his cousin is colouring his decision-making here. He's all too willing to say, oh, but he's my cousin, he'll be all right. And Paul's saying, no, he surely can't be trusted. Wednesday night, some of you were with us on Wednesday night, we had David George, the pastor from over in Mighty Cummer. He was talking about how he'd gone to visit a church in Kenya. And he said in the church, you'd have men and women coming from really different tribes, coming into the church, shaking hands, slapping each other on the back, all this sort of thing, talking to each other, and then they step outside the church and they ignore each other. They won't talk. They won't look each other in the eye. They'll cross the street to avoid each other. And he was saying it's because in Kenya, your tribe comes first. Tribe is first. Church, anything else, lower down the pecking order. A reminder for us, isn't it? Where there's a clash, you know, if you're a Christian, what does following Jesus Christ mean? It means Jesus comes first. We're going to follow Jesus above all else. Jesus first, tribe second. What happens when there's a clash? What happens when there's a wider church gathering, a wider family gathering, but it's a Sunday, it's a Sunday morning? What happens then? Or which comes first? Fourthly, our wider family can be a source of shame. I was talking about this program, Who Do You Think You Are?, where celebrities trace their ancestors. Do you know, in quite a few of them, what they discover is things that shock them. Things like, well, my great-great-great-granddad was involved in the slave trade. And they feel a deep sense of shame. Even though it's nothing to do with them, they weren't alive, they never even met this person, but they feel a sense of deep shame and embarrassment because of what their ancestor did in the slave trade or whatever. Sometimes that shame can feel closer to home as well. Imagine if your surname was Hitler or Goebbels. Imagine if your parents were Fred and Rose West and you grew up with that surname. Knowing what you do about your parents or your ancestors. Maybe to a lesser extent, you feel that sort of shame over your family, over your roots. You look over your wider family or your great-grandparents or whatever, and you see they were immoral, they were abusive, or they were criminals, or they were neglectful, and you wish you could change your surname. You wish you could scrub out your family name and want nothing to do with them. But at the same time, you keep feeling this sense of, but that's my identity. Because it is, isn't it? In a sense, we've said already, your wider family tells you your identity. And you just feel this great sense of shame. That's me. I'm tarred with the same brush as all of those people in my family. So what? The Bible says something very helpful about that. It says that actually we all have shameful roots. Because you follow the family tree much further up, who do you reach? Who's our common ancestor for all of us in this room? It's Adam. It's Adam, the man who sinned. It's Eve, the mother of all living. But what does she do? What do? They take the fruit. They eat it. They turn away from God in the biggest act of betrayal and pushing God away there has been. And you know, if you're not a Christian, your identity is, it's found in Adam. He's a sinner. That makes us sinners. We're sinners too. Here's the wonderful thing. If you're a Christian, your identity isn't in Adam. Your identity is not in your family. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. That's your identity. I think there's a Puritan writer who said this a long time ago. Need to imagine two giant figures. A giant figure of Adam and a giant figure of Jesus Christ. And everyone in the world is hooked onto one of their belts. So many people hooked onto Adam's belt. That's their identity in a sinful, fallen man. And they need to be rescued. But if you're a Christian, that's what's happened. You've been unhooked from Adam's belt. You've been hooked onto Jesus Christ's belt. And now that's your identity. You're joined to Jesus Christ. And it can't be reversed. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means you're safe. It means you're forgiven. It means your identity is in him. So that's our wider family. Family, in lots of ways, is a great blessing. To the extent to which you know joy in these relationships, well, we give thanks to God for them. They're precious. But remember, there is something more precious. To be part of the family of God. Be hooked onto the belt of Jesus Christ. To have that as your identity. It's the greatest identity in the world, to know Jesus. We're going to sing.